Repent.
And perhaps tonight you'd walk out of here and you'd say, I'll never go back there. I'll never listen to all that again. You may still, the call to repentance of the Spirit of God because of your sin. You may say, I'm not going to go there anymore. I refuse. You may die in your sin. You'll have a seared conscience, never to hear the voice of God again. Now you think about it. And think about what happened to this man. We read about Herod, he's in Jerusalem. We read about Pilate, his enemy. Because of his seared conscience, because of his iniquity, he and Pilate made friends again through the persecution of the Lord Jesus who died for both of them. But I want you to notice the difference we read here in Luke chapter 23. Here he is face to face with Christ. Now he's heard about Christ. He heard about him from John. He's heard the way of salvation. So have you. You know that you can be saved by believing that Jesus died for your sins and receiving him as Savior. You know that tonight. And he talks to him. Come on, you're the king of the Jews. Let's see now, you did many miracles. Show me a miracle, you know. How about turning this water into wine? Let's see now, somebody hit him from behind. Tell us who it was that hit you. You know, that sort of game. Miracles. But do you notice the Lord Jesus stands there, and in front of Herod, he never says a word. You look for it, you'll never see where Jesus said a word to Herod. Now, there's a principle here. Do you notice it? No John, no Jesus. No repentance, no rebirth. Now, let me say it very clearly. You've heard the voice of God speaking. You refuse to believe. There'll be no salvation. No repentance, no salvation. You can't be saved without repenting, acknowledging your sin, believing, and you can't repent without being saved. True repentance will bring salvation the moment you repent and receive Christ. Now you think about it. Herod refused to repent. Jesus, the Savior, had nothing to say to him. Now tonight, the Lord Jesus is here. He's here tonight. He'll save you. You may be here. You may be lost. The Lord Jesus can give you eternal life right here. We're going to sing a song, but we're not. We're going to just close in prayer right now. If you're lost, let me challenge you right now. Let me exhort you. Let me plead with you. But if you're lost and your conscience is bothering you right now and you know what's right, you know what you should do, don't walk out that door. Listen to the Spirit of God as He's awakened your conscience and He'd have you born again. You walk out the door, you're in trouble, you're in serious possibility of sealing off the voice of God and then searing your conscience. And then there'll be no Jesus. Later on, you may seek after him. You may seek some sign. You may not find it. Then it may be too late. You may die in your sin. And then there'll be no Jesus for you. You'll be in hell. Is that what you want? Christ is all you. There's some other scriptures concerning Bible testimony about what conscience is. You know, you hear a lot of people say, well, if you follow your conscience, you're all right. Don't you believe it. Not even if you're a Christian, don't you follow your conscience unless you're absolutely right or absolutely sure that your conscience is a Bible-taught conscience. Because, you see, you still live in an unredeemed body as a Christian, and you're just as susceptible to sin now as you were before you were saved, the only difference being you have a new nature and power to overcome sin and to abstain from sin, very appearance of sin, that you didn't have before you were saved. And that conscience is still there. It's just a little better taught conscience because you have the Word of God than it was before you were saved. But there are two ways to look at the conscience. There's the conscience belonging to the unsaved, the natural conscience. And then there's the conscience that belongs to the saved person, the supernatural conscience. And it'd be good for us just to look at some scriptures concerning these consciences. First of all, the conscience of the unsaved is described in several verses of Scripture. Perhaps we could just turn to some of them. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Now, we're not going through all these verses and try to give you an exposition of all these passages, but it's just my thought just to perhaps give you something to study later on in your Bible study. Chapter 1, verse 15, we read about a defiled conscience. This is the conscience of the unsaved. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Did you know that's true of you tonight if you're unsaved, if you're an unbeliever? Did you know that you've got a conscience that is absolutely defiled, it's dirty? That's why you can't trust it. So the next person tells you to trust your conscience, let your conscience guide you. You remember what the Bible says, it's defiled. If you let your conscience guide you, you're going to have a defiled way of life, a defiled character. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, you read about an evil conscience. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, if you please, and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's an evil conscience. Your conscience before you're saved is evil. There's nothing good about it. That's why Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's why the Bible says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Because we have an evil conscience. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Timothy 4, 2. Now, I grant you there are other passages dealing with the conscience. I'm just giving you some just to kind of give us some thoughts tonight. 1 Timothy 4, 2, we read about a seared conscience. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. Conscience is seared with a hot iron. Now, did you know that sometimes Christians can have seared consciences as well? I use this in the area of an unsaved person who can have a seared conscience, yes. But it might well be for us as Christians to always remember that it's possible for us to sear our conscience by constantly refusing to listen to the Word of God and the Spirit of God as they speak to us, convicting us through our conscience. Now, over in the book of John, John 8 and verse 9, we read about a convicting conscience. Chapter 8, verse 9 of John. And they who heard it, that is the challenge of the Lord Jesus to those who would condemn the adulteress, those without sin to cast the first stone, they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. You know that the eldest started first. It seems to be the oldest person, they certainly know better. It's a young person that doesn't seem to think right. It takes a little experience sometimes for that conscience to work a little bit better, it seems. But the conscience of the believer now, this is another thing. And I like some of these passages. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, for instance. Notice. Well, the apostle says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit But I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Speaking, of course, about his burden for his natural kinsman in the flesh. A witness, the Holy Spirit, employing the conscience as his means of expression and also impression on the soul of the Apostle Paul. So the Holy Spirit evidently, according to this passage, uses the conscience to speak to us through the Word of God, of course, and burdens us. That's where the burden comes from, you see. We know this is right. This is what we should do. Well, the Holy Spirit speaking, you see. And then we know a certain thing is wrong. We know what's right and what's wrong. We have that knowledge of good and evil from the very beginning. And then, of course, when a person is born again, he has the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to guide him, to lead him through the conscience. But we always have to remember, though, that the conscience, if it is not allowed to be employed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, that it can lead us astray. That's why we stick to the Word of God. We let the Holy Spirit speak to us through what God says and not what maybe man might say, you see, or some particular feeling or vision or something like that. You see what I mean? You stick to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit expressing himself through your conscience. And then there are certain revealed truths regarding the Christian's conscience. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1 and 2, we read that the conscience is purged. The record of past sins are forgiven, and the conscience is not to be exercised over them. Now, I think here you have what I'm trying to say concerning that conscience that you have to be careful about. Sometimes, you know, you can have a guilt complex even after having been saved if you don't allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to speak and let them guide you through your conscience, let them control your conscience, because, you see, the old nature being there, you're still living in a sinful body, the devil is able, not by any great power, because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We know that. But when we refuse or we don't know to listen to the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to confirm the Word of God to us, then what happens? The devil can use the conscience to give us a guilt complex. For instance, we know that we sin each day. We know we have problems in sin. But we're told in the Word of God, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you see, the devil keeps pounding, doesn't he? He keeps trying to tell you, well, you see, you're not like you ought to be. You're not perfect. And he keeps trying to keep you condemning yourself. And there are problems in this area sometimes. It's not our thought to go into these things tonight, mind you. These are just some thoughts off the cuff concerning the conscience. Because it's important. I think of the story of the man that received Christ. You probably heard this story. He had a lot of trouble after he was saved with doubt. Where do these doubts come from? Well, his conscience had not yet been completely taken over by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So the devil could always come back to him and say, now, John, you're not really saved. You're just fooling yourself. You see, he'd give him these thoughts. And pretty soon the poor fellow was having problems. He'd read his Bible. The Bible said, he that hath the Son hath life. I've got life. The Bible says so. But you see, he kept having these doubts. So one night when he went to bed and he was reading his Bible and he was completely sure he had eternal life. He was absolutely sure as long as he had his nose in this book, see. Well, he turned the light out. He closed his Bible, turned the light out, and sure enough, here came these doubts again. So he turned the light back on. He opened his Bible up, and he put it under the bed and said, here, devil, you read it for yourself. Well, he didn't have any more problems, see? Because he began to trust the Word of God completely, and it's true in the Christian's life. We've got to learn to turn everything over to the Lord Jesus. I feel sorry for the Christian who doesn't turn everything over to the Lord Jesus. And I speak of myself, too. I see the sorrow and misery that can be when we don't completely turn everything over to him as Christians. And we have guilty consciences because he doesn't have complete control like he'd like to have over our entire life. Now, we have little pet sins we keep hanging on to, you see. We keep having guilt problems. Well, these are things you'll have to, like Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He said, reckon you yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That doesn't mean you go out and sin, then say, well, I'm dead to sin. It doesn't mean that. It means that you reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and then put into practice, stay away from sin. It doesn't mean sinless perfection either. It just means living the life of Christ, letting him live his life in you would be a better statement. Then this business of the conscience would be so bad. But the conscience is purged. Old sins have been put away. Jesus made it very clear, and the Word of God makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, I will remember their iniquities no more. All put away. And it takes time for the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. It takes as much time as we are willing to let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to do His work in our consciences. So it takes time for these to become a reality in our Christian experience in life. It takes time. It takes Bible study. That's why Bible memorization is so important. Because God can use that Word, you see, and remind you constantly. I can remember an incident not long ago of something coming up, and I was thinking about somebody being a little bit more privileged or being thought of a little bit more than somebody else that I thought of, and then instantly the Lord used the story of the prodigal son right then, you know, because the father thought more of the youngest son than the elder son, in a sense. Well, he needed that attention. Well, that's just another story anyway, but just an instance of how God uses a word in your conscience. And then conscience, there's the good conscience in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, telling us of the state of the believer's heart, free from condemnation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, I know nothing against my conscience. Yet he would not have considered himself to be perfect or without sin. But in the area that he speaks of in chapter 4, concerning servants, concerning the work he was doing, and concerning the judging that the Corinthians were doing against him and Apollos and the other apostles, he said, I know nothing against myself. And yet he was not willing to judge himself. But he wasn't going to condemn himself either. He had a clear conscience. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8:10, though, now here's something for Christians that we ought to consider and be very careful of. Chapter 8, verse 10, we read of another conscience, and would do us well to study this passage and other passages related. Chapter 8, verse 10, for if any man see thee who hath knowledge sitting at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, the gist of the passage is this, to those who have a great knowledge and freedom in the Christian life, there is an obligation not to stumble our brethren. And this of course, has to do with the doubtful things in the Christian life. A weak brother is a brother who perhaps is a young brother in Christ. He's been saved out of sin. And right to start off with, there may be a number of questions in his mind concerning the Christian life. Is this right? Is this wrong? What should I do? Should I do this? Can I do that? You've heard that question. I've sat in homes with young couples and others who ask me right out, well, can we do this now that we're saved? You know what I mean? Can we go here now that we're saved? Can we go there? Can we do this? They're doubtful things. You can't say yes or no. You've got to tell them cautiously through the Word of God concerning the priority in their Christian life. Well, this would be better for your spiritual growth. This certainly will not help your spiritual growth. There's nothing wrong outwardly, but it will hinder you. You can tell. You see, you know what I'm talking about. Well, let me tell you, there are Christians who can do certain things, you see. Let's take, for instance, going to the ball game, just as a practical illustration. I remember Paul Little using illustration in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith. And he thought nothing of going to a ball game because it was wonderful, you see, to a little relaxing, I suppose, and it didn't interfere with his Christian ministry. But here was a young brother who had gotten saved out of sin, and one of his great idols was baseball. And as soon as he got saved, he quit the baseball. He couldn't stand it any longer. And if he knew of any Christian who went to a ball game, that was a sin. And when he was standing and he heard Paul talk about going to a ball game, and he turned to him, he said, You going to a ball game? You, a leader? Well, you see, he was a weak brother. He was legalistic in the sense that he couldn't see anything right about it. So he was weak. That's a weak brother. A weak brother is a brother who's narrow-minded and can't do certain things and things everybody else can't do them either, you see? Doubtful things we're talking about, not sin. And so this Paul, he turned, he said, well, I guess I forget about the ball game today. You know, he wouldn't go. He wouldn't stumble his young brother. He wouldn't wound his conscience. Now, it behooves us as Christians to watch that business. You may have a clear conscience about doing a certain thing that may be doubtful to others. Watch out that you don't wound somebody else's conscience, don't you see? There's that wounded conscience. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and also in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, there's that witnessing conscience. I like that in chapter 9, in verse 1 of Romans. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful to have your conscience bearing witness and the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your conscience concerning certain truths, isn't it? But now I want us to consider, though, this man who murdered his conscience, just in case there's someone here tonight who doesn't think the conscience is very important. This man who murdered his conscience was named Herod Antipas. He was called a fox by the Lord Jesus there in his ministry. First of all, I want you to notice, as we've already read in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, he had a striving conscience. His conscience was awakened by the powerful preaching of John the Baptist. He loved to hear John the Baptist preach, but at the same time, he was afraid of him. He didn't know what to think of his message. It bothered him terribly to hear John preach, and yet he delighted to hear him at other times. I don't understand that. I don't know why the Scriptures tell us that. Let's turn over there to Mark chapter 6, just to have it before us, and look at that passage again. Mark chapter 6. In verse 20, he feared him, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy, he protected him. That's in verse 20. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, that's very strange. That shows you he had a striving conscience. He, at the same time, feared him and hated him. Now, John the Baptist was quite a preacher. Now, you can imagine, just imagine for a minute, some man clothed in camel's hair, eating wild locusts and honey, appearing out here on the Missouri River somewhere in a wild desert place, and he starts preaching. And the whole city of St. Louis flocks out to hear him. Now, he's got something to say, hasn't he? And so you can do that, you know, and attract a great crowd like John the Baptist did. You're not much of a preacher. Doesn't say much for any of us, does it? He really was a preacher. He had something to say. He was that successful. But what was his message? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want us to think of several things perhaps Herod thought about. Maybe this is what caused his conscience to strive. And at the same time, you think about this and you just imagine yourself as a Christian, if you're a Christian tonight. Would your life, would your manner of life cause the conscience of the unsaved to strive in the same manner? I think this would be something to put into practice. Look at the behavior of this man. His life endorsed his message. What John had to say, he backed up with his life. He was not a compromiser. He never compromised his message at all. No matter how many of them came, no matter what station of life they were from, Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests, low priests, king, if Julius Caesar had been there, Augustus Caesar had been there, wouldn't have mattered to him. He'd have preached the same message. Repent. Repent of sin, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, there was his sincere humility. Look at his birth and his background. His birth was a miraculous birth. Not like the Lord Jesus, of course. But it was predicted. It was prophesied. He was a priest. He could have stood with the best of them in the synagogue. His father was a high priest. If I'm not mistaken, I could be wrong there. But he had a good background. But what did he say in his message? What was his character like? He must increase, I must decrease. Now that's one of the greatest characters that has to be true of any preacher. Anybody that ever stands on a platform, I don't care who they are, whether they're in full-time work, whether they're an elder, a deacon, so forth, it doesn't matter. That same formula works today. He must increase, I must decrease. We've got too many preachers today who are saying the very opposite. They are increasing and the Lord is decreasing. But the Lord has to increase for there to be any kind of success of any kind of ministry. We have to remember it's the Lord's ministry to begin with, the Lord's church. It's the Lord's work. It has to be done by the Lord. So He must increase. I must decrease. Now, this man also, his habits, we mentioned this, his dress. He had camel's hair. He was rough. His diet. Now, this is a diet that most of us could, well, at least I should say for myself, locusts and wild honey would do me a lot better than some things we take in. Then there was his dwelling in the desert. He could have been the high priest, but he chose to be a nobody. When you think about it, John took a lowly place. Now, these were some of the things that caused the conscience of Herod to strive. He couldn't stand this holy man. And yet, he was drawn to him to listen to him. And the same was true of the Lord Jesus. Many didn't like him. His holiness. While the Pharisees alongside John, they fairly reeked of hypocrisy. They certainly were truly those whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones next to John the Baptist. Harlots and sinners, they wept their way to repentance because of John's life. And I suggest to you as a Christian tonight that perhaps your life speaks so loud one way or the other, either for or against Christ, that the sinner can't hear what you say. So it's something to think about. Herod was awakened by the life of John the Baptist. He heard what John had to say besides his life, the bluntness of his message. John didn't come like some of us preachers do, you know, and try to kind of build you up to a point and tell you the nice things and then really give it to you at the end. He started out from the beginning giving it to you. Repent, repent, repent. And he warned that, he asked that, that group of Pharisees and Sadducees, old generation of vipers. You know what a viper is? It's a snake. It's a poisonous snake. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent. Now, I'm sure Herod, you know who Herod was. He was a scoundrel. He was a murderer. He was an immoral, corrupt man. He was a man who would think nothing of putting people to death. I'm no doubt that he was any different than his father Herod, who had put all those children to death shortly after the birth of Christ. He had all the murderous tendencies of his father, but he wasn't a great man like his father. He was a weak man. He was a man easily intimidated by women. He was a woman's man, and that was his downfall, no doubt, later on. In politics, he was nothing. He lost his kingdom later on in history. But Herod, the fox, he did have a conscience. He could have repented. That was the only remedy John would give this man. I can just see old Herod going down to the jail every day and say, John, you got a word for me today? A little word? Yeah, I got a little word, repent, period. Repent. Well, that's where he got in trouble to begin with. He's put in jail because he told Herod to his face, you have no right to marry your brother's wife. You stole her. You're a fornicator. You're an adulterer. You're a sinner. You're a hypocrite, and you'll die in your sins, and you'll go to hell. And he told him that. Maybe not in those words. I don't know if I wanted to hear what he had to say to him. But Herod was, he had a striving conscience. It was absolutely awakened in a sense that he must have tossed and turned every night thinking of what John had to say. Now, the bluntness of John's message demanded personal repentance. Now, one way that it had to be worked out was he had to be baptized. Now, right away, you say, well, I didn't think you had to be baptized to be saved. Well, that's not what I said. This is not baptism for salvation. There's no such thing. This is not Christian baptism. The baptism of repentance that John preached was an acknowledgement of sin, an acknowledgement of sin in the life, and Herod would have to have gone through this. And every person that was going to get things right with God, preparation for the coming Messiah, they had to go down into the waters of baptism, showing or indicating that they were turning from their wicked way. They were corrupt, and they were going through the humiliation in public, mind you, of going down into the waters and coming back up, symbolic of a cleansing that would take place by the death of Christ in the future. But Herod had his pride. We never read where Herod ever did that. There was a demand of practical repentance in Mark chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. He was told that he was going to have to put things right, retribution, you see, in the life of Herod. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Put her away. Give her back to your brother. Or do something. Get right. And, of course, Herod was not prepared for that step. He wasn't prepared to give up his sin. Now, let me say to you tonight, you're here. You're lost. You know it. You know good and well that your spirit, your conscience, if it's been awakened, if you've got a conscience, and you do have one, you know right from wrong, you know whether you're a sinner or not, you know whether you're saved or not, I don't have to tell you that. You know Jesus died for your sins, no doubt. And you're going to sit there and you know, I don't want you to get confused about it, but you know that if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to acknowledge that there's sin in your life. You probably would say to me, well, I'm not a bad fella. Well, the Bible says we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've got to acknowledge that. And let me say this so you'll not be confused. To repent, to be saved, is just merely to turn from your wicked way to Christ. Now notice, and I want you to notice very clearly, I did not say you have to give up things. There's one thing that's a problem today, and I've noticed it, and of course, maybe it is your problem. Maybe you are afraid to give up your sin. But you don't give up things to get saved. I think the truth of the matter is you've got to be so sick of your sin, you ought to be tired of your sin, that's going to take you to a lost eternity in the lake of fire, that you ought to be willing to turn to Christ and let Him take care of that sin. He died for it, you see. There is no such thing as reformation for salvation. We don't reform. We don't turn over a new leaf. We receive a new life, you see. The Lord Jesus in salvation. So don't confuse repentance here and setting things right in your life for salvation. Let me tell you why. Down in Siler City, there's a man who he was living in sin. And he told me, he said, as soon as I get my life right, I'm going to get saved. And I told him, I said, you'll never get saved. I said, you don't give up, you don't get things right in your life to get saved. You get saved to get things right in your life. You know, he wrestled with that thing 6 months, I suppose. And finally he came to me one night. He says, I've got to get saved. So he received the Lord as his Savior. But do you know, he had wrestled with it so, his conscience had bothered him so, he had such a guilt complex about what he had been doing, and he'd waited so long to give his life to Christ that after he got saved, he had the hardest time to realize that it was all put away. The sin he was living in was already put away. All he had to do was just desist from it. Well, he wanted to go around to everybody and apologize. Well, he should apologize to those he offended. He hurt. But he had been so long in the sin and had so tried to reform himself that he'd worked himself up to an emotional state where he had to go off to the hospital to spend a few weeks, maybe a month, to get things clear in his mind concerning his nerves and concerning things at home. Well, he's back home now, as far as I know. He's ready to be baptized and follow the Lord. But you see what happens when you try to clear up your life? You can't clean it up. Don't try to clean your life up tonight. Let the Lord do it. That's why he died. He died to take away your sins. Now, if you're going to clean your life up, then forget about Christ. Because if you're going to clean it up, there's no use in him saving you. But you see, that's why he died, to clean your life up for you. For this man, he wasn't willing to acknowledge sin in his life. It's like some people I know that drink and they're not willing to admit they drink. They're trying to hide it, and they can't do it at all. John was willing to acknowledge that Herod was willing to acknowledge John was a prophet. He was willing to reform certain areas, perhaps, of his life, but he refused to surrender a woman, another man's wife. There's one thing that men are having trouble with today in this life, in the United States, in this world today, is other men's wives. And it's the same way with women, with other women's husbands. It's one of the greatest signs of immorality in this country and in the world today that's causing us to consider the sayings of the Lord Jesus more deeply now, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So that's the way it was. Marrying, giving in marriage, immorality, free love, all of that. I remember the fellow asked, I had the question asked, he said, where did Cain get his wife? And the fellow didn't have a ready answer. He said, now there you go, worried about somebody else's wife. Well, we all get in trouble worried about somebody else's wife, don't we? Well, here's a man that another man's wife ruined him. And send him to hell. I may be speaking to somebody in this audience tonight. You've got a lot of things on your mind, haven't you? You better watch it. Keep your mind on your own self, on your own wife. Keep them off of others. What is it that keeps you from Christ tonight? Do you have an immoral life? Is there sin in your life that would keep you from being saved tonight? Well, listen, Christ died for you. Your sins put him on the cross. He died to put away those sins. Now, if you don't receive him, your sins will take you to hell. That conscience of yours that may be awakened tonight, it may be asleep tomorrow, and you may die with a seared conscience. He refused to repent. Maybe he thought he was too good. Maybe he thought being the king, being the ruler, gave him special privileges. Now, we've learned in this country that position doesn't give you special privileges. And something we've got to learn today, no matter who we are, what station of life we live in, doesn't give us special privileges. We're all sinners alike, and we have to answer. And so you know John the Baptist, you know the story, after striving, after the Spirit of God striving with him, and he refused to listen, which is dangerous ground, my friend, tonight. Dangerous. Tonight you're unsaved. Tomorrow you're going to be a little bit more hardened in your unsaved state. Because you're going to cut off the voice of repentance like John did when he cut off John, like Herod when he cut off John the Baptist's head. He cut off the voice of God. He stilled it in his heart. And so God now would not speak to him. He had a seared conscience. That's the second thing we see about him in Luke chapter 23. The last time we see him, he's followed his sin deeper into crime. He's stolen his brother's wife. He's gone ahead. He murdered John the Baptist. He was never again to hear that voice.